We are going to begin in Acts 9. We're going to wrap up the story of Saul in this section. The end of chapter 9 goes on to see Peter, and he's going to be doing some stuff. So we're not going to finish the chapter, but we are going to get to the end of this portion of the story about Saul. So about a month ago, we talked about how this story of Saul seems like it's just thrown into the middle. We have the church doing stuff, and people are getting saved, and we have these other workers, these deacons, and they're preaching, and Stephen gets stoned. And when you skip to the end of chapter 9 and continue on for the next couple of chapters, we're back to Peter doing stuff. But here in the middle, we have the story of Saul's conversion, and it seems like it doesn't really fit, but this is still the story of how God is getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. So yeah, the Jews, but and the Samaritans, and the nations. And Paul is going to be a part of that, and we're going to actually kind of ask Saul, or Paul, what God thought of it, and that'll be in Galatians. So anyway, we are going to get into this, seeing as it is important to the story. So, Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 19, taking some food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And then from verse 32 is Peter, and he's doing some other stuff. So again, this is the end of this section on Saul and his beginning time in the church. We've already looked at his actual conversion, and we've looked at how there seems to be a tie between his salvation and his call to preach. Now, if we go to Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 11, Paul is going to be telling the Galatians that he's preaching a message that's from God and God alone. He didn't get it from other men. He didn't get it from even the disciples and the apostles. He got it straight from God, and he's trying to defend the fact that he can now speak to the Galatian church because it's straight from God. So, Galatians 1, starting in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I was advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Okay. We have a couple new pieces of information in this about the story that for some reason Luke leaves out. When you look at Acts, how long does it seem like it took him to go from conversion to preaching in Damascus to going to Jerusalem? After all, he uses the word immediately a couple of times. So,
and many days
are in there. So is many days about 1,000 days? Because that would be about 3 years, the way he says in Galatians. Whatever it is, Luke decided to keep that piece of information out. We're going to acknowledge that Paul was somehow 3 years in Damascus before he went down to Jerusalem. We are also going to concede that the reality that he was taught this gospel by God somehow. Because we're not really sure what Paul's meaning by he received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it an audible voice? Do you think it was an audible voice that Jesus was teaching him? Maybe he actually met Saul face to face in the wilderness there. I'm getting no reactions. Okay. So taught by the Lord Jesus Christ, could be reading the scriptures now that he has the Holy Spirit within him. How much of the scriptures did Saul own? That one's just a total guess. Did Saul carry scrolls of scripture with him?
He had access, probably.
What was typical? Did the Pharisees have scrolls themselves? Probably all in the synagogue. So I think it's important to note when he says that he went out into the wilderness or Arabia or whatever he's talking about, he probably just went out of town a little ways. It's not like he went out and lived off of sagebrush and scorpions for 3 years. He was probably just alone, but not away from everything. So he spent time in Damascus there and the regions around it, being taught by God somehow. Probably not an audible voice. Probably not Jesus face to face. He uses the phrase that he was taught by Jesus Christ. That's true. That's true.
I don't know. I just think it's one of those.
Right. Right. Okay. So Saul, he gets converted. Does he have enough knowledge by himself at that moment to preach? I don't know, because he immediately went into the synagogues, but it said that as he was there, he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who were in the synagogue. So he's learning as he's going through this, but he's still opening his mouth. Why was Saul opening his mouth to teach? Why did he have to? Because we have an explicit statement from God to, what's the guy's name that prayed for him? Ananias. To Ananias, and it's implied that Ananias told Saul, you know, you're going to be the messenger to the Gentiles. Is that why Saul taught in the synagogues? It's hard to tell. Damascus is outside of the borders of Israel, though it is a synagogue, so it's going to be dispersed to Jews. And then when he gets down to Jerusalem, he's actually dealing with the Hellenistic Jews. So, whatever it is, something drove Saul to the synagogue to preach. We're going to leave it at that for a little bit. So back in Acts chapter 9, we do have the beginning statement, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus. Okay, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God, and all who heard him were amazed. Why were they amazed? Because it says there. They were amazed because they said, wait a second, this is Saul. And we have an understanding of what Saul is. It was based on what we're going to call their perception of reality. Their perception. As compared to the reality that's actually true. Here's what I mean. They knew who Saul was. They knew who he was. We're scared of this guy. He kills Christians. But what they were actually, what they actually were missing was that he had been changed. There was a difference in their perception of reality as compared to actual reality. Okay? From them being amazed, it drew their attention to something. It drew their attention to the message that he was giving. Wait a second, isn't he preaching the message that he was trying to stamp out? In many ways, verses 20 or 19 through 22 fit the sign message orientation of all of Jesus' signs in John. We have a miracle that authenticates the messenger to give authority to the message. What miracle are we talking about? The miracle of a changed life. Okay? Now, if we have that continuum, we have a sign for the messenger, and then the message. How often in Jesus' ministry was the message understood? So the people, they see the sign. Okay, awesome. You gave this paralyzed dude health and now he can walk. Cool. So they saw the sign and they start saying, wow, Jesus, you're a big deal. There's something about you that's amazing. And so Jesus says, to prove that I can forgive sins, I'm going to heal this guy. Jesus can forgive sins because he's God. Did they ever get to that point of understanding that message? The vast majority of the time, they got stuck somewhere in the sign Jesus issue. Do you see here? None of these people in this section in Damascus, do we have an explicit statement that they believed? We have the miraculous change of a life showing that he can actually preach, and so he preaches the message and they say, we're going to kill you. Okay? From the beginning of Saul's ministry, it's exactly like Christ's ministry.
We can't deny what you're saying.
We're going to kill you. Right. Right. Now, we got to keep in mind, because you imagine if somebody came in here and they started preaching and they could somehow define and prove that Allah is God and that Islam is right. Would that be an easy pill to swallow?
Especially if you're
Allah. So, it would be crazy hard to accept Saul's teaching. It would be crazy hard. So have compassion for those people. Have compassion for them. And yet, they have the message right in front of them, and they were blinded to it, and they rejected it. So compassion, and yet God is the one who's going to judge there. So he confounded them, and he proved that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night. and led him down through an opening in the wall. Why are they Saul's disciples? So we do have some sort of a something going on there. We do have some people there. But Ananias is already in Damascus, and he's a believer. So we have Christians in Damascus, and Paul is apparently teaching them. Does it rub anyone the wrong way that the Scripture refers to them as Saul's disciples? Shouldn't they be Christ's disciples? Okay, I think that's exactly right. It's a typical thing in their culture. A teacher has students. They are his disciples. He is teaching them his knowledge and ways.
It's not necessarily even a spiritual... It doesn't have the spiritual connotations that we put on it.
The word actually carries no spiritual connotation whatsoever. So... Right.
And they elevate him to some sort of almost ruler in their life. And I think even we at the board level in this church are concerned when Jim leaves, has left now, that some will leave because they were a follower of Jim, not a follower of Christ.
Yeah.
And so I think that through, at least even in the 21st century church, is very true too.
Yeah.
And I don't know how these guys were. We don't have enough information as to whether they grabbed on spiritually to Paul and said, you are the master.
Right. Which by the time Paul's done with his ministry, there definitely were people who were just Paul followers.
Yeah, my Bible just says the disciples.
Yeah. Could be. On that note, we do have the example, and historians kind of quip about Luther's desire to not have a pope, and the Lutheran churches set him up as, like, their pope. So we kind of have things like that happen.
I was going to say, isn't 1 Corinthians the whole section where Paul's talking about, like, you guys are fighting about who...
Right.
And it's Christ.
Right. So yeah, we definitely are going to see that Paul's perspective is that all true disciples of Christ are just Christ's disciples, learning from him. So, these guys, they did protect him, they lowered him down. In 2 Corinthians, we do have the statement that the king of the region was actually seeking to kill Saul. So, he's got people's attention. But, again, he says they lowered him down in a basket. Verse 26... And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Can you fault them for that one? So, if they're being wise, what is Barnabas being? Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. If the apostles are being cautious and wise, what's Barnabas being? Impetuous and foolish? Because nobody wants to say that.
But maybe something was creepy.
Okay. The only other time we've seen Barnabas is when he gave the gift. He sold some property and gave it to the church. We don't know where he's been for the previous 3 years to this. So it's possible he was up there. He's being a spy. Okay, so I'm going to stir this up a little bit. You've got all of the people counseling one way and one guy counseling the other way. Isn't that weird? The collective wisdom of the apostles was overdone or overcome by the opinion of a Barnabas. Not an apostle, okay? Which I believe later on, Paul himself calls Barnabas an apostle. Maybe Luke does. Whatever it is, we've got this other guy. He's the minority report. He's coming in and saying this.
Are these the same groups of people? Because it says he attempted to join the disciples, and then Barnabas brought him to the apostles. So, is there a group of disciples that's not the apostles, you know, part of the church that's gathered?
Probably.
And then Paul, and then Barnabas actually redirects him to the higher leadership.
Could be. Okay. Now, in Paul's testimony in Galatians, it's possible that he said that I met them, but he only spent time with Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. So in Paul's recollection, he really didn't spend time with the apostles when he went to Jerusalem. So now in his testimony, he didn't say, I didn't meet them. He said, I didn't spend any time with them. So, that was his purpose, is to say that he was taught by the Holy Spirit. So, Barnabas, for whatever reason, led by the Holy Spirit, maybe he was foolish and it was just good providence, whatever it was, Barnabas brought him right into the apostles. So, he did declare to him some good stuff. He was preaching in the name of Jesus. Whatever it was that Barnabas had said, it was enough. Verse 28, Saul, went in and out among them in Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. When was the last time we saw these Hellenists? Now, we have two groups that have been called Hellenists so far. We had the Hellenists that were not being given their provisions from the church, okay? But then we also had the Hellenists in the synagogue of the freedmen, that Stephen was disputing against, who those guys took Stephen to the chief priests and they stoned him. That's the Hellenists that we're talking about. Who was there when they stoned Stephen after he was disputing with the Hellenists? Saul was. So when he went in to those guys, they probably accepted him in. Come on in. He's like, awesome, I want to tell you about Jesus. Okay, that would have been a tense conversation. So when it says that they were seeking to kill him, that's the end of verse 29, it was not only a rejection of his message, the way it was the rejection of Stephen's message, but a rejection on a personal level, because Saul had stood with them, and now he had rejected them. So, that their seeking to kill him statement would have carried a lot of passion. Verse 30, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Why would they send him to Tarsus? Because that's where he's from. We're going to send you home because you're a troublemaker. So he preaches in Damascus. They try to kill him. He preaches in Jerusalem. They try to kill him. They send him off to Tarsus, and what's the final statement? So the church throughout all Judea and everywhere in the whole world had peace because we sent Saul back home for a timeout. Okay. What's the deal with Saul? Because remember this sign messenger message that we saw in Damascus? We see it again in Jerusalem. If anyone's going to notice a difference in Saul, it's going to be the Hellenists who worked with Saul to get Stephen killed. and they see this change in Saul. Okay? They reject the message. They try to kill him. So, what about this idea of peace throughout all the land? Was there not peace before that? Okay. What was the dissension? What was the dissension based on? Why did it come about? Well, apparently the preaching happened to Stephen a few years earlier. It's happening to Saul here. Okay.
Was there just not someone else to head up the hunting down and imprisoning people? Because Paul was, you know, said he was heading that, spearheading that or whatever.
Right.
And then he got saved and all that, and then, or did it just kind of fizzle out? Because like, 3 years is kind of a long time to keep trying to kill Seth.
Right, right. So, we do have this deal where as long as there's preaching going on, there seems to be violence. They're still trying to stamp out the sect. Now, they may not have their little bulldog, because like you said, it was Saul who had gone to the chief priest to acquire this letter, the paperwork that it took to imprison people. So maybe they didn't have anybody else. Either way, we have a preaching leads to violence kind of thing going on here, which shouldn't be a surprise to Saul, because that was a part of his call, right? God told Ananias, I'm going to show him how much he has to suffer. And undoubtedly, Saul heard that from Ananias. So if we have preaching leads to violence, okay, and then we have this thing where there's no violence, we automatically have this idea that there must be no preaching. Was there still preaching going on, though? Absolutely, yes. So is it preaching leads to violence, therefore no preaching leads to no violence? Is that an appropriate logical step to take? No, definitely not. So what is it that led to the no violence?
Well, maybe it's a different kind of peace than no
violence
peace.
Okay. Okay, just saying, how do you spell persecution? Say, I'm going to call it violence again. Violence. Okay, was there still some going on? Well, we don't have any explicit statements of it in the next couple of chapters, but we could probably say yes.
Well, do the next couple of chapters happen in that same time period? Was, the church throughout the deal was at peace for how long? Because is that the same time period where, Paul and Silas are
imprisoned?
Imprisoned,
James is eventually going to get killed in Jerusalem. So this is definitely not a long, 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 long lasting nonviolence. So, if we're going to admit that we're going to have some persecution that's going to continue on, what kind of peace are we talking about? See, there's two different ways that the Bible talks about peace. You can have peace, or you can be at peace. Okay, if I'm going to be at peace with Steve, it's because we're no longer fighting. Okay, but to have peace is to be in a condition or a situation of no anxiety or worry. One's a noun and one's a verb, kind of. It's the same root word, but we could be at peace with all the people, or we could just have peace by yourselves, in spite of the fact that there's still persecution and violence. How is it possible to have peace during the violence and the persecution. Okay? We're going to try to answer that question a little more effectively. So the Holy Spirit's involved. What else is involved in having that kind of peace? Okay, it's a gift from Christ. I'm going to jump in here for a second and say this is not a mystical thing. This is not something you just hope is going to just pour all over you. Okay, if I decide that I'm going to go to the casino for fight night, and they actually, you know, I'm there, I got a front row ticket, I'm going to have spit and blood all over me by the time we're done here. It's going to be awesome and amazing. Okay, and I get in my seat and they say, wait, you're going to be in the ring. Okay, I'm going to view my situation and I'm going to have some trepidation. Okay, no violence happening yet, but I'm worried. My perspective changes. Right? In life, you can see what's coming because you're looking at it. You see the political climate, you see the military situations, you see relationship issues, you see stuff with your kids and your family and your job, all that kind of stuff. If that's what you're looking at, you are not going to have peace. Because the only thing in your view is the problems. Now, you might have solutions to the problems, but there's no peace to be found there. And if you don't believe me, ask Solomon. He wrote us a book about how all the stuff in this life is like chasing after the wind. It's like a whole bunch of uselessness. So where is peace to be found if the actions of this life are vanity? The only peace that can be had is when your attention is taken from the issues of life and put on Christ. If you're looking at Christ, stuff is still happening, you're still involved in life, but if your view is on Christ, that is the peace that we have. Does that mean that there's no persecution? No, totally persecution. Does that mean that everything's going to go perfectly? No. It means that no matter what's going on, I have peace because I'm looking at Christ. What he's done, who he is, his magnificence and his perfection and his glory, his beauty and his love, his unchangeable nature, everything about Christ, when that's what we're seeing, there's peace everywhere. So the peace... We tend to talk about peace as if it's this thing, I just wish it would come to me. It actually has come to you. You have the gift from Christ that is the Holy Spirit, and it comes to you through the Scriptures, i.e. preaching. So, is preaching going on through the land? Definitely yes, because there's peace throughout the land. Okay, we got a couple of minutes left. So, verse 31, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. You see all these different terms that are associated with preaching. The built up, comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. All of that stuff comes in through the preaching. The apostles already had that call specifically from God to declare the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Okay. You know what's missing, though, in Saul's ministry? Because verse 31 is not Saul's ministry. It's actually a ministry that's happening after Saul was sent back to Tarsus. Look back up at Saul's ministry. verses 19 through 30. Do we have the statement, the church multiplied? Why don't we have the statement, and the church multiplied? Because of Saul's preaching. What? Why didn't it multiply? He was not a good preacher, right? Is that a logical step that we take? He screwed up in his delivery. Wrong tone of voice. He didn't do enough magic tricks. He should have had a chorus line. So even though preaching and the role of the Holy Spirit are what leads to peace, okay, preaching does not lead to salvation guarantees. We would love to think that it does. It can. Salvation will come through the preaching of the Scriptures, but it's not the guarantee because you're preaching the Scriptures. If it was, the power would be in Saul. But because he can preach and no one believes, and then at some other time he can preach and everyone believes, it shows that the power is of God, which is what he was telling the Galatian church. This was not from man, it was from God. All right, people are coming in. We got to close. Dear God, I thank you again for bringing us here today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how you were working through Saul and also in the absence of Saul. And I pray that you'll be teaching us more to be seeking you and knowing you as we go out throughout this life. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.